Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If that's the time that you happen to be listening to this program, then you can participate in it while it is in progress and you can have something to say about the way it shapes up. Because you can call in and you can ask a question, any question you have about the Bible or related to Christianity in any way. It can be a critical question or a friendly question. It can be a curious question or an argumentative question. You can have a difference of opinion from the host if you'd like and call and balance comment with your own viewpoint if you have one. And I'd be glad to hear from you. We'll pay for the call in any case. Our lines are open right now if you'd like to be on them. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd be glad to have you join us right here. Our lines are filling up right now, but they will empty eventually here because we will talk to these people and they'll move along and we'll have lines open again. And so if you'd like to call, take down this number, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first of all today to Jeremiah, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, we got to get his volume turned up. Hello, Jeremiah.
Oh, hey, Steve. How's it going?
Oh, good.
Good. Hey, I had a kind of follow-up from last Friday. We were talking about the fear of the Lord.
Okay.
And I believe you were communicating that it's more of a foundational element in our Christian life, and it's mostly meant to kick in when we are about to do dumb things or lack of a better expression, or and it's more foundational and in our life. Is that, would that be a correct assessment of where, how you were wrapping it up?
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I would say that, I would say its function is to give us too much wisdom to sin.
Yeah, well, I like how you put that. The New Testament church out said that it grew in both the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In light of that, wouldn't that be more of an ongoing, continuous, and not necessarily foundational only?
Well, as I said, when I say foundational, I don't mean it's something that's there at the beginning of your Christian walk and isn't there later on. What I mean is it's a foundation of your life at all times. It's a fundamental that you fear the judgment of God. And it says in 1 Peter 1:17 that we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, because we know that God the Father will judge all men impartially according to their deeds. And so, yeah, we're supposed to be in the fear of the Lord all the time. But what I'm saying is the emotion of fear does not rise up unless something to fear arise up. It's the same as any other fear. I mean, you might be afraid of deadly snakes, but you're not afraid of a deadly snake when you're walking down the sidewalk, because there aren't any deadly snakes there. Or you're not afraid of deadly snakes when you're looking at one through through the glass at a zoo. But if you're in a place where deadly snakes are free to roam, then you're very, you know, the sense of fear kicks in. Likewise, you always have this fear of deadly snakes. It just isn't an emotion that you have any sense of until there's some danger. And likewise, we always have the fear of the judgment of God. But most of the time, we live obediently to God and in such a way that His judgment is not threatening us. And therefore, we don't live in constant fear. Though the fear of God is not far away, if something arises like the temptation to sin, suddenly that emotion is supposed to be present to help us. I mean, that's what fear is for, even regular fear, rational fear.
Yeah, but isn't the fear of the Lord also like awe and respect and not only fear of God's judgment as well? Because you seem to be coming across the fear of the Lord being more or solely involved in God's judgment of sin. And isn't the thought in Scripture also more of just awe and respect of God? And wouldn't that be more daily?
I think most preachers like to substitute the term fear of the Lord with reverential awe or something like that. And I'm sure that's part of it. However, when the Bible uses words like terror and horror and so forth of the Lord, it's clear that we're not just talking about awe. We're talking about actual fear. You know, we're actually talking about fear of displeasing Him. And we do fear Him. And the more we hold Him in awe, the more we would fear that. I mean, the more we are in awe of the power and size of a freight train, the more we would be in fear of standing in its way and having it hit us. You know, I mean, certainly it is our awe and respect for God that informs this fear. But I think that a lot of preachers, when they substitute the term awe for the word fear, I think they're just trying to use a more euphemistic way of speaking. I think they're trying to maybe battle the assumption that some people have that we're supposed to be living continually trembling under fear of, you know, God's judgment, which of course isn't the case. If we depart from evil, then we're not trembling, we're not afraid, you know. But the fear of the Lord is still present, which is a respect for His holiness and His in His intolerance.
Yeah, because the psalmist, when it says, "If you, Lord, shouldn't mark iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with the Lord that you may be feared." And
right.
In our daily walk, like when we, you know, if we need forgiveness daily. You know, showing we appreciate and fear and reverence and awe God because of His grace and His forgiveness.
That too.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, yeah, though we'll help out the explaining the foundational part. Just because it's foundational doesn't mean we forget it or leave it behind, because Christ is the, you know, cornerstone and foundation, obviously. So that helps a bunch. But
all of the New Testament references to the fear of the Lord, I believe, refer to being afraid of His judgment. Jesus said, "Fear Him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna."
Uh-huh.
And Peter said, you know, knowing that God will judge all men, we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and so forth. Certainly awe is a necessary part, and reverence is a necessary part of our attitude toward God, but I don't like to weaken the word fear, as some preachers do, I think.
Okay. No, I appreciate that. Okay, so you think the Old Testament might incorporate more of sense of awe and reverence, and where it's not necessarily lacking in the New Testament, but the New Testament may be getting across more of just terror and judgment?
Well, fear in the Old Testament sometimes is used as a synonym even for just worship. Because Jacob, before he became a worshiper of Yahweh, he spoke of Yahweh as the God of Abraham and the fear of my father Isaac, meaning the one that my father Isaac feared. And I'm sure he's not just thinking in terms of Isaac being terrified. I think I think that has the idea of you know, he reverenced or worshipped Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. And I think also I think in Isaiah, when he talks about the end of Isaiah, he talks about the one that God will look upon, he that is humble and contrite and
who trembles at His word, right?
Who trembles at His word. And so I think that was one of the things I was getting at on Friday. I'm like, God, I want to tremble more at Your word. I don't want to take this lightly, you know. And all right, well, you've been good help, Steve, and I really appreciate your ministry, and God bless you and the rest of your day and your week, man.
Well, thanks for your call, Jeremiah.
All right, thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Terry, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Also, if you'd like to be on the program, you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And we have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Terry from Portland is with us. Hi, Terry.
Well, hi. I hope you had a good weekend.
I did.
Okay. My question is, it now went up to two questions. I was listening to your last caller about fear.
Yeah.
I think when you learn something about the subject, like I watched this guy on the Animal Planet thing, now he knows a lot about snakes and stuff. Now, he wouldn't have the same kind of fear going through the forest I would have. because he has some knowledge of what to look for. Don't you agree?
Probably, yeah.
So there's two kind of fears going on. There's my fear because I have no knowledge on what's poisonous, what to do about it, and then there's the other kind. And I think that when one has an intimate relationship with God, there's no need for the fear and the trepidation that someone who doesn't have any knowledge of God. But I guess that depends on where you got your knowledge from, whether it's personal.
Well, you're right. You're right. But the intimate knowledge of God would be also an obedient walk with God, because you can't be intimate with God with when you're in rebellion against Him. You know, if you're being obedient to God, then of course you wouldn't have this trepidation that you're talking about.
Well, Steve, do you think that a person, I mean, you think a person can have a personal relationship with God, right?
Of course, yeah.
But does the problem lie how one acquires that or where one acquires it? Is that the problem?
Well, let's put it this way. A personal relationship with God, relationship is a very vague term because there's all kinds of relationships. There's even among people, there's family relationships, there's friendship relationships, there's lover relationships, there's even enemy relationships. You know, I mean, to say that someone has a relationship doesn't tell us enough.
Kind of close one, like say I have a relationship with God.
What I would say is the kind of relationship that a person needs to have with God is a relationship of love and trust and obedience.
Right.
These are the things that that God calls us to have and to be in right relationship with Him. He says He resists the proud, but He gives favor to the humble. And so we have to be humble before Him, and we have to be submissive to Him. He said, those who honor Him, He will honor, but those who despise Him will be lightly esteemed. And so there is obviously a kind of behavior that is associated with a right relationship with God. But more than that, a relationship with God must be initiated by obtaining the forgiveness of sins, because it is our sins that are a barrier between us and God, at least from us having the kind of relationship He wants us to have.
That's
where you disagree with the Scripture then, because the Scripture makes it very plain. It says God's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, and His hand is not short that He cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God.
Right.
And that being so, the sins need to be forgiven.
Don't you acquire that experience?
Require what?
Through experience, the relationship that you're speaking of with God?
Well, you don't get forgiveness of sins through experience. You get forgiveness of sins through God making atonement for your sin.
No, I mean the relationship with God.
Well, as I said, there is no saving relationship with God without forgiveness of sins.
Oh, see, I wasn't talking about saving because I don't believe in that either.
You don't believe in being saved?
No, I don't. I'm not a Christian. So
I know you've told me that before, but what do you believe in then?
I don't think there's anything to be saved from.
I see. So you don't believe there's any judgment?
No.
And why would there not be any judgment? Is God simply wishy-washy? Does God have no interest in redressing evil?
I don't think that God believes in evil.
So he doesn't believe that Adolf Hitler was an evil man?
Well, you know what? I don't really know what God thinks.
Well, you just told me what he thinks.
I'm just giving my opinion, but
okay.
Here's what I want your opinion about. What God thinks.
Okay. Well, I want to know. Do you think is it your opinion that God would think Adolf Hitler was evil?
No, because God made everything, and there's nothing that was made that He didn't make. And I.
Okay. So Adolf Hitler was not evil then.
No.
He was not evil. So killing 6 million Jews is not the expression of evil in a man?
It's a loaded question, and you want me
to give a
yes or no answer.
It's a straightforward question. It's not loaded.
No, it's not one of those questions that you can just say yes or no. I think there is a context about it. If I include God into the answer, I would say that everything that is, to me, now Adolf Hitler may look evil, but God has a plan. Just like for droughts and famines and floods and the pox and black plague or crib death. You know, I think that God has everything planned. And
so are you opposed
to tapestry? I just look at it not at the end and I say, oh, that's evil. That's wrong. That's bad. It shouldn't be there. But see, I don't know what the front of the tapestry looks like. I don't know why God does what he does.
Well, Terry, let me ask you this. Are you opposed to there being law courts?
Of course not. I don't go for anarchy.
Okay, so you believe criminals should be punished?
Of course.
Why?
Because we need laws for structure. We do. We're human. We're the created.
Well, are criminals evil? Are criminals evil?
I don't believe in evil.
Are
criminals wrong? Yes.
Okay, so
wrong. Yeah.
So what do you mean wrong?
Well, we make edicts and we make laws in our societies. Ever since we started tribal existence, that group of people will make a certain kind of laws to have harmony in their group of people. And when people break those laws, that doesn't mean that they're evil. It means that they're wrong.
Okay, so when certain Christian people broke the laws of the Nazi regime by hiding Jews and sneaking them out of Europe for their safety, they were breaking the laws. Were they wrong?
No, I think some laws were made to be broken.
Well, how does one decide which laws should be broken and which one should not?
How does one decide? That's what God gave your conscience for.
What does a conscience tell you?
It tells you to do what you think is right at the time, depending on whether or not you have any kind of social training. You know, cultural conditioning can make people practice laws backwards. They can make laws that cause people to sit in the back of buses and not share with their white sisters and brothers. And these laws have to be broken. You know.
I thought you told me that societies make laws, and breaking these laws is what is wrong.
No. I'm not saying. Are you trying to get me all chicked up, Steve? I don't want.
You know, Terry. What I'm trying to do is this. What I'm trying to do is this, Terry, is find out if there's any kind of consistency in your philosophy.
I have consistency. I abide by the laws. I don't drive on the wrong side of the street. I pay my parking meters, and I would hide anyone that's Jewish if they're doing some type of assault against people like that. I would not hesitate to break the law. And I would realize I'm breaking the law, but you know what? A bunch of Nazis will call me evil.
Okay,
they would hurt me too.
My lines are full, but do you have a question for me today?
Well, that was my question. I was saying...
Oh, what was that?
Well, I'll just end it up with my last question. Why is it that in the Christian... like your Sunday schools and things, you don't teach people how to socially interact with non-believers and to not be so provoking and contrary?
The reason I don't teach Sunday school class. Yeah.
You're fine. I'm just saying there are a lot of other people. You're great. That's why I called you, and that's why I listen to your program. But I'm saying that it seems like when a lot of people become Christians, they have like a hive mentality and they don't regard people's boundaries. I notice a lot of that. Why is that?
Well, I'm not sure what you're referring to is not regarding people's boundaries. I know that there is rudeness and there's insensitivity mm-hmm. on the part of all human beings at times, including some Christians. And I know that sometimes Christians offend others. If you wonder why it is that Christians are motivated to evangelize non-Christians, it's because God has commanded us to do that. And, of course, not every non-Christian would like to be evangelized. And I think that if a non-Christian exhibits lack of interest in the gospel when it's preached to them, then the Christian should not force it on them. Mm-hmm. I don't think that the Christian should try to force somebody to believe something if they don't want to. But Christians are motivated to tell everybody the gospel.
Not, but it's not just them, though, Steve. I noticed that pretty much anybody in any kind of fundamentalism, that common thread is through all of them. It's like they have the power of the hive behind them, and they do these things without care of other people's boundaries. And I was hoping that Christianity would prove itself to be somewhat different from the other fundamentalist dogmas and doctrines, but it doesn't seem to be.
Well, where are you?
Each other.
What are you seeing as Christianity?
Why don't they teach how to get along better with non-believers and not to use the old-fashioned puritanical ways of dealing with non-believers? You just
I think you're broad brushing a large number of people who, frankly, I don't know very many people. I don't know very many Christians who don't get along with unbelievers. I get along with all the unbelievers I know pretty well, mm-hmm. and most of my friends do. So I don't really know who you're talking about.
You must admit you do have some peaceable skills. I'm just saying overall, I mean, if you look at the news, you'll see that there are a lot of people upset about the rabid right, and the rabid right's been taken over by fundamentalist Christianity. It's on the news almost every day.
Well, I'm really sorry that Christianity has gotten so associated with a particular political agenda, because I don't think Jesus has political agendas except
right.
to be except that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
And so
into a warmonger, Jesus for the rich and the affluent. They even compare Kenneth Lay to the death of Christ. I mean, it was on the news last week. I couldn't believe my ears.
Yeah, that's bizarre.
You
well,
heard
I'll tell
it,
you what.
So that's
no, I heard
that
about
the foundation.
It.
Well, here, I'm going to let you go. Thanks for your patience, dear heart, and I'll talk to you later, okay?
Okay, Terry, good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to John, who's calling from Falls Church, Virginia. And we've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I wanted to respond to a call. It was sometime recently. I was listening to archive shows. It was a question about 1 Corinthians 14, 22, and 24, how there appears to be...
A contradiction?
Yeah, a contradiction there. I think I might have... I don't know if I'm using too much ingenuity, but I think I might have a solution. And it seems to me that in verse 22, where he says tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers, I think we might make the mistake of thinking that the sign is a positive sign, and that, like on Pentecost, people responded to the tongues, and it was a doorway to receiving the gospel. But the quote that that Paul puts right before that comes from Isaiah, and the context there was that the Babylonians were going to invade and run roughshod over Judah, and since they weren't responding to the prophets who were speaking to them in their own language, God was going to judge them by sending people with a different language. I think what Paul's doing is broadening out to the widest context and seeing how God has used tongues in the Bible. Maybe he even has the Tower of Babel in his mind. That's something that's occurred to me. But anyway, when you get down later, and the contradiction seems to come where he's saying, you know, don't reach out to these unbelievers through tongues, but through prophecy. I think what he's saying is that God has used this in the past as a judgment, so you don't want to use that as a judgment in this case, because unbelievers coming to your church, they're not in the same category as Israel, who at that point was ripe for judgment and had resisted the prophets. So I think he would be saying, be careful how you're using this, because in the broader context, God has used this as a judgment, and so it can be personally valuable, or if there's someone to interpret, it can be valuable to the church, but the unbelievers are reached through prophecy. So I'm wondering if that helps the argument any, or what you think of that thought.
Well, you know, there you may have some parts of what Paul has in mind there, but what my... it doesn't fully satisfy me, because Paul says, he doesn't only say that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, but he says that prophecy is a sign for believers in that same verse. And then he goes on to talk about how the prophecy would reach an unbeliever. And that's where people find sometimes what looks like a contradiction there.
Okay. So I guess I would say the prophets spoke to Israel, and the ones who received them in their own language were the ones who remained in the remnant and were blessed. And that's how I guess I would understand that.
Yeah. Now, when Isaiah says that, therefore with men of other tongues I will, you know, speak to this people, yet they will not hear, I believe he's talking, of course, not about the gift of tongues primarily, but he's talking about the coming of the Babylonians who have a different language. And the coming of the Babylonians in judgment upon Jerusalem would be God's way of speaking to Jerusalem about, his disapproval. And so with men of other tongues, he's speaking to them. by bringing men of other tongues against them to get their attention and to communicate his, you know, his unhappiness with them. And Paul picking that verse up indicates that, you know, God does speak to, in a sense, with men of other tongues, some believers. And here in the gift of tongues, we have, of course, an entirely different phenomenon, but another case of the same thing happening, that God uses tongues, you know, in a sense, to get the attention of unbelievers.
Uh-huh.
But whether he means in judgment here or not, I know Isaiah does, but I don't know if Paul is trying to extend it as far as Isaiah or if he's taking a general idea from Isaiah that God tries to get their attention by reaching, by speaking through men of other tongues. So in the Old Testament, God got their attention in the sense of trying to communicate his wrath by sending in the Babylonians, who were men of another tongue. But in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost especially, men speaking with other tongues were a sign to the unbelievers, but not necessarily of judgment, at least not directly.
Could it have? Well, I've thought about maybe that could be a judgment too, because that was sort of the last chance, and there were millions of people in Jerusalem at that time, and we don't know how many responded. It seems like thousands did, but I'm just wondering maybe it was even a sign of judgment there too, because you don't have someone standing up like Jesus was and proclaiming anymore like he did in the last week, but rather you have this strange phenomenon. So.
Well, you could be right, because Peter associated it with what Joel had predicted. And Joel spoke about the pouring out of the Spirit, but he also talked about pouring out of God's wrath. And Peter quoted both parts of that prediction, that the pouring out of the Spirit was coming to precipitate the outpouring of God's wrath on those who would not receive the outpouring of the Spirit. So the speaking in tongues, in a sense, was an indication that the time that Joel had spoken of, a time of impending judgment, actually, was upon them. So maybe you're right.
Yeah. Okay, it's just a thought I had. I wanted to run past you and see if I'll let you get to other calls.
Okay, John, good talking to you, brother.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Thank you for calling. God bless. All right, we're going to talk next to Carol from Albany, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call. It's 1-800-438-5090. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, happy Monday, Steve.
Thank you.
When I was in church, when I went into church yesterday and spoke with the pastor, I said, when you pray today, I hope you mention our global situation with what's going on in the Mideast and how we're to feel about it. And he did. But, you know, he, and this isn't criticism, but he prayed for Israel's victory.
Hmm.
Now, in my mind, I'm thinking God's will be done. I don't know what's going to happen over there, but you were
right
over there in the last month, weren't you?
I was there last month, yeah.
Yeah. And so I wanted to ask you, when you were over there, was there any discussion? I mean, were you at YWAM there?
Well, no, I was teaching at the Great Commission School there. But was there any discussion about what Israel's destiny there?
Or was there any premonitions? Were there any? As you said, you didn't think Jesus was political. I don't agree with that, but. How did you find the people there? Did you ever talk about your trip when you came back and I missed it?
No, I didn't talk much about it because my trip was mainly a time of teaching 4 hours a day or more in a Christian school. So I wasn't interacting on a daily basis a lot with the Israeli people outside. Or the non-Christians, and I couldn't speak their language anyway. But the point was that I didn't travel a lot. I only went into Galilee for a couple of days. And the rest of the time I was in Jerusalem just teaching at this Christian school. So there wasn't much to report. It was not much different than if I had been teaching for Youth with a Mission in Seattle or Hawaii or something like that. My schedule was, you know, similar to a week speaking in YWAM. And it wasn't really a trip where I was touring or seeing a lot or having a lot of contact with the local people or conversing with them or gathering information. When I was there, of course, this trouble with the Palestinians who have kidnapped a soldier and with the Lebanese who have kidnapped some soldiers had not occurred yet. The day I arrived there, there actually was in the news a failed attempt of the Israeli Air Force to hit a car, a Palestinian car, to be fired at Israel. And the Air Force had fired a missile and missed the car, and they fired a second missile. I don't know if they ever hit the car, but the second missile hit some civilians who had gathered around the crater of the first missile, apparently, and so some civilians were killed, and the Palestinians were vowing there'd be, unusual reprisals and so forth. And so the first day I got there, there was that little bit of trouble that came up, but nothing else developed while I was there. Of course, Jerusalem has been fairly exempt at this point from the trouble going on up in the north with the Lebanese. Jerusalem's been mostly unmolested. I received an email yesterday from someone at the school where I was teaching, and apparently a suicide bomber had been arrested outside the gate where the Jaffa gate where the school was near just yesterday or something. So I guess there are some attempts being made on Jerusalem too, but they caught this particular bomber before anything happened. As far as praying for Israel to win or whatever, I'm like you in a way. I just want God's will to be done. I believe that we aren't given all the news. We're encouraged to form certain opinions by the media without hearing all the news. Of course, we can't hear all the news because there's so many things happening that media could never report them all. And if they did, unless we spent full time, following this up close, we wouldn't know what all the details are. What I do believe is that there has been provocation on both sides. I believe that the Palestinians have greatly provoked the Israelis, and I think the Israelis on their part have provoked the Palestinians. And I think both sides have done some things that are wrong, and both sides have been victims of wrong things done by the others. And it's really hard for me to simply say, well, the Palestinians are the ones whose side I'm on here, or the Israelis are the ones whose side I'm on. I would say we have here an international conflict between nations, none of whom are really Christians. I know the Palestinians, there are many Christians among them, but the organizations that are provoking Israel right now are not the Christian elements among the Arabs over there. And so we've got essentially Muslims versus Jews, a couple of non-Christian nations, essentially, and they're trying to settle their problems. They've got long-term provocation on both sides, and I don't know which side's going to win, and I don't know, which side we should be necessarily supporting, if any. I'm not sure why we, as Americans, need to be making pronouncements about these others. I don't know that either side is committing more atrocities than the other. I mean, there seem to be atrocities that have been done on both sides. Christians should be willing to denounce atrocities. But as far as deciding who's done the most of them, I think we'd have to have more information than we've been given. And so I believe God is sovereign, and I believe that God is going to bring something out of this. I certainly feel badly for all the victims, all the people who are, trapped in this. I feel terrible for the soldiers who've been kidnapped, but I also feel terrible for the civilians who've been killed by the Israelis' missiles. War is an ugly thing, and terrible things are done by both sides in almost every war. That's been true in every war we've been a part of. And, I'm not for it. I'm not for war, but I, at the same time, as a Christian, I don't know that it's my place to be pronouncing judgment on non-Christians. It's my place. That Paul said, I don't judge those who are outside the church. I judge those who are inside the church.
So you,
and that's
let me interrupt now.
Yeah.
A minute. So you consider Israel non-Christian, basically.
Oh, of course. Oh, yeah, they're not Christians at all. No, they reject Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, that's something anyone can see when they go over there. that the Jewish religion is very anti-Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are anti-Jewish, because actually, evangelical Christians have been the best friends that Israel has ever had. And for some reason, evangelicals seem to unconditionally support Israel. Well, I say for some reason, I know what the reason is, because some of them believe that this is what the Bible indicates we should do. I don't see the Bible saying that we should unconditionally support any political nation, but that's nonetheless a difference I have with many Christians, and the Christians who feel like we should unconditionally support Israel, no matter what they do, have been very influential in this country and have had a lot to do with American foreign policy and Israel's support of Israel. I mean, America's support of Israel. So, I mean, there are many Christians are very friendly toward the Jewish state, but the Jewish state is not reciprocating. The Jewish state is not friendly toward Christianity. If you convert an adult Jew, if you're not an Israeli, you'll be thrown out of the country. If you are an Israeli, you might go to jail because they're not favorable toward the gospel over there.
So where did you teach? Was it YWAM? No, or it was a school?
It was
and
a great
they allowed
Christian school.
You to come in and teach Christian.
Well, oh yeah, there's Christian ministries, lots of Christian ministries. There's Christian churches, and they're just like there are here. I mean, America's not Christian either, but there's Christian churches and there's Christian ministries functioning here, as there are in almost every country, and there are in Israel as well. Yeah, Israel allows their people to be Christians, but they don't allow Christians to convert anyone, or they don't want. There are laws against it.
I see.
And so Christians who live there, and there's a lot of Americans living in Israel who are Christians, they're allowed to have churches and schools. Actually, our school, all of the students and staff were Americans, I believe. There were some students from India had tried to come, but Israel wouldn't grant them visas to come in. So it was mainly just American presence there. So Israel is, it's of the Jewish faith. It's not or none at all. Actually, Israel is a secular state. But the Jewish people that have religion usually have Jewish religion, not Christian religion.
All right. Well, I won't keep you. I appreciate the information. I know you were there, so I trust you. And I
all right.
Thank you.
Well,
God bless
okay.
you, Steve.
God bless you, Carol. Bye-bye now. By the way, my being there doesn't really give me any more authority to speak on it than if I lived over here, because pretty much you can discover Israel's religious associations without going over there. I mean, it's a secular country made up of ethnic Jews primarily and others. There are others besides Jews, but I mean, it's intended to be a Jewish state. And some of them are religious people, not all of them by any means, but some of them are religious people. And the ones that are typically of the Jewish religion. Although there are some Jews who are Christians, of course, there as well as here. But certainly the country is not structured to be favorable toward Christianity. It's tolerant. It's tolerant of Christianity, but it doesn't want Christians evangelizing Jews. Okay, well, I appreciate that call, Carol. Let's talk to Patrick next, who's calling from Watsonville, California. We have lines open for you and probably time for your call if you want to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I'm a little nervous, but I have a couple questions.
Okay.
I'd like to get your take on a book, and then I have a question about how I am supposed to be within my church body about this book and another situation. The name of the book is A Prayer of Jabez, and my wife is being taught it, and I did some research on it, and it just doesn't sound like a very good book. That it sounds like bless me, Lord. And when I read some of it, it says the guy says, well, I pray this prayer every day, word for word, every day, and I've been praying it for 30 years. And I was wondering, isn't that kind of repetitious prayer? And the other thing is that if I notice and I see where a person is leaning towards these New Age spirituality kind of things, and these people are in authority and teach, like my wife, how am I to respond to that? How am I to counsel my wife. How am I to as a Christian to be towards these things when I see them?
Okay, is your wife receptive to your
yes.
viewpoints if they differ from the teachers?
Yes.
Well, that's good. Now, who are these teachers? Are they like Sunday school teachers or home Bible study teachers?
It's like a Sunday school teacher, and I just noticed that this person was reading a book by a guy named McManus with a foreword written by Rick Warren, and from what I've known and researched, that these people believe things that are, you know, contrary to the Word of God, and I just, I'm kind of nervous right now asking these things, but I really need to know how I'm supposed to act towards these things, and without creating division, or, because I know there's no perfect church, and there's nowhere that I can go where everything will be right and correct. I just don't know how I'm supposed to act without getting myself in, one, over my head, and two, without offending people.
Right. Well, let me say a few things about that, if I could. First of all, Rick Warren, and the purpose-driven life and so forth has been the subject of a lot of controversy and criticism. There are things that I don't care for very much about the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Though I'm not really sure that there's any heresy in it. I don't know that there's anything real dangerous in it. It may be that it accommodates the self-centeredness of the average reader more than I wish it did, but I don't know that it's encouraging self-centeredness as a virtue. I think that it doesn't maybe challenge self-centeredness as much as it could. And I don't much like its use of the Message translation, which it uses quite a bit. But those are, to my mind, those criticisms are criticisms that could be leveled against many, many books. I think Rick Warren has gotten a lot of criticism just because he's a big name and his book has been a mega bestseller.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people who disagree with him are very much afraid of his influence. And he does have some agendas, it sounds like, that may not be agendas that I would approve of. But I'm not sure. I don't follow the man's ministry at all, and I would just say I've never read his book. Well, I read part of it. I own it, and I read part of it, and I just stopped reading it because it wasn't a book that I found to be very helpful to me. But lots of people say it has been helpful to them, so I'm not going to say that no one can get help from a book like that. I'm just going to say it's not a book that I personally recommend. There are other books I'd recommend sooner. And the Prayer of Jabez, likewise, I didn't read it. It's a little tiny book, and someone gave me a copy, but I just wasn't interested in reading it. Now, it might be that a guy in my position is obligated to read these books because so many people are reading them, and they're going to ask me what I think about them.
Uh-huh.
And I guess by my not reading them, that's telling you what I think about them.
Okay.
It's not that I think they're bad. It's that I don't get involved in fad movements in the church, and I think the Prayer of Jabez was a fad. I think that the purpose-driven church or purpose-driven life is a fad, and I think that it's a fad that will have some good fruit in some people's lives and maybe not so much good fruit in other people's. The Word of God is in it, and it may be that it's not the purest or the most powerful presentation of the Word of God that I could wish for. But there's the Word of God in it, and the Word of God does change people's lives. And I know some people have been changed by these books. Now, as far as the Prayer of Jabez goes, I don't think there's anything really wrong about praying the Prayer of Jabez. I only became aware of that prayer about maybe a year before that book came out. And I've read the Bible for 35 years, but that prayer is so obscure in one of the books of Chronicles. You know, this guy Jabez, who is absolutely an unknown person, except that we're told that he prayed this prayer and God answered his prayer. And it's a short prayer about, wishing that God would enlarge his boundaries and bless him and so forth. And I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God to bless you, but I think it's not the most important focus of the Christian life. I think that, of course, when Jesus taught us to pray, the focus was on your kingdom come and your will be done. And of course, God's will being done might mean that I don't prosper. It might mean that I should be poor. Maybe I should be even imprisoned and tortured and die for my faith. I mean, that could be God's will. It is for some people. It might be for me. So the focus of my praying is not that God will bless me, but that God's will be done. At the same time, there's nothing wrong with wanting God's blessing.
Right.
You know, as long as it's not something that you're insisting upon. You know, the biggest problem is when anyone begins to pray a prayer thinking that they can manipulate God by this prayer to do something for them. Whereas we need to understand that prayer is our means of inviting God to do what He wants to do in our lives and in our world.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a little different focus. Now, you know, when I first read the prayer of Jabez in the Bible, and this was before the book came out, I remember thinking, well, this is an interesting little prayer. You know, I've never prayed anything like this, but it might be good to pray this once in a while, you know. And I think I prayed it two or three times in my life, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it just didn't grip me as, you know, the focal point of Christian praying. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Jabez is a role model for us.
Mm-hmm.
All we know is that he prayed a certain prayer and God answered it. And it's the kind of prayer that many people would like to have answered. But it doesn't mean that God would answer the same prayer for me or you or someone else.
Yes.
It's, you know, God answers prayers according to His will.
Right.
And if Jabez prayed something that was according to God's will for Jabez and God answered it, that doesn't mean that the same thing is going to be God's will for me and that God
right.
must necessarily answer it. So, I mean, I feel that any time a formula of prayer is adopted as a means of getting something from God, that it's making prayer into something that it isn't supposed to be. And it's turning Christianity into something that's not supposed to be.
Uh-huh.
But I do want to say that the author of the Prayer of Jabez, as far as I know, is a fine Christian man.
Uh-huh.
And a godly one. And I'm not going to write him off as some kind of a heretic or someone
who's dangerous.
I think that what's dangerous is when someone takes a little book like that and suddenly it becomes a huge fad. You know, it's possible. Now, I have not read the book, so I don't know exactly how he presents it. Some people who've read it have told me it sounds sort of like a prosperity doctrine kind of a book. Others say it doesn't, and it isn't. And so I'm not going to say it is or isn't. All I'm going to say is if it's a good exposition of a biblical passage, then I'm for it. I'm for expositions of biblical passages.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's saying or if it's giving the impression that if I say this prayer, then such and such things are going to happen to me as a result, then I'm not for that. I'm not for that impression because that makes it sound like you can manipulate God
right.
by the repetition of a certain formula. And I don't think God is there to be manipulated by me.
Right. Yeah. Thank you.
As far as your wife is concerned, I would say the same things to her. I mean, you seem to be able to articulate your concerns. Like with me, you were able to, I think, somewhat. And I would do so if I were you with my wife and make sure she understood those concerns too. And if there's a class she's taking where they continually start hammering on something that you don't feel good about, whether it's a Rick Warren emphasis or a Bruce Wilkinson emphasis or something, then there's always such a thing as, you know, not being in that class for a while or speaking to the teacher and say, you know, I think, you know, I'd rather just have more of a balanced kind of a Bible study than what we're getting here.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Patrick, I appreciate you calling. Even though you said you're nervous, you did very well, and I'm glad you had the courage to call.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. There was a call earlier from Julie in Portland, Oregon. She just left a question with my call screener. And said, when did polygamy fall out of biblical fashion? I don't know if polygamy was ever really the fashion. I think polygamy was permitted in biblical times, and I think some people practiced it, especially if they were wealthy and could afford to have several wives and raise children from several wives. I mean, kings, obviously, like Solomon and David and other kings, were wealthy. And they could afford multiple wives. Some of the marriages of kings, especially of Solomon, in all likelihood, were probably political alliances, which was not too uncommon. We know that Solomon married the daughters, for instance, the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, and perhaps daughters or sisters of other kings around them as a way of entering into sort of mutual non-aggressions pacts. That's what ancient kings sometimes did. David, on the other hand, his marriages seem to be just based on his attraction to the women that he married. But Abraham, had only one wife during at a time, but he did have some concubines, the Bible says, which is obviously a function of polygamy also. Jacob had two wives and two concubines, and no one ever criticized that in the Bible. These were rich men also. Now, to say that these men had multiple wives and that was tolerated doesn't necessarily mean it was a biblical fashion. That is to say, it doesn't mean that most people had multiple wives. As far as I know, the majority of people could not afford to have multiple wives, and therefore the majority of people were probably monogamous. And polygamy was, in all likelihood, either the luxury of the richer sort, or else it would appear in many cases that polygamy was something that someone would enter into if his wife was barren and couldn't give him any offspring, that he would take an additional wife. Now, you know, in our day, a man might divorce his wife and take a second wife, and unfortunately, our society would think that's okay. That's what Henry VIII did. Henry VIII had a wife who couldn't give him a male offspring for the throne, so he divorced her and married someone else. Well, in biblical times, he wouldn't divorce her. He'd just take a second wife and have two. Now, we are very disgusted, of course, in our culture about a man having two wives. But for a man to divorce his wife and marry another is somehow tolerated in our culture. And to me, it's exactly the same thing. It's a man, you know, taking a second wife for whatever reason he may feel justified to do so. But in our culture, he dumps the wife that he's made his vows to the first time, whereas in that culture, they were permitted and it was understood that a man might take additional wives. That is, when a man married his first wife, there was no assumption that monogamy would be necessarily practiced, although the majority of people probably were monogamous. Rather, you know, if a man ended up taking a second wife because his first wife was barren, that was considered okay even with the wife. I mean, it was Sarah who was barren, and she recommended to Abram that he take another concubine so that he could have children, because she couldn't give him any children. And likewise, Rachel and Leah both gave their maids to be concubines to Jacob because at various times they couldn't bear children, and they wanted him to have children through them. Samuel's father had two wives. It would appear that Samuel's mother, Hannah, was the one that he loved the most, but she was barren until Samuel came along. And so he had a second wife who probably was taken because his first wife was barren and he didn't want to be without offspring, so he took another wife. You have to remember that in biblical times, more than now, people thought of marriage not just as an institution for companionship, but as an institution for procreation. And if a wife couldn't have a child, sometimes both the husband and the wife felt it'd be best for him to have an additional wife, not to dump his first wife. Why should he do that? She hasn't been unfaithful. But to take another wife so that he could start having some kids, too. This is a different mentality than we have here. I don't know if it ever was the fashion for most people in biblical times. And by the time the New Testament came along, you almost never see the Jews practicing polygamy, although there was nothing in their law to forbid it. I think that polygamy proved to be a very impractical arrangement, and it never led to happy marriages. So I think it was just kind of abandoned over time among the Jewish people. And so you don't really find it in New Testament Judaism, I don't think. Though I don't think there was anything to forbid it at that time either. Well, we're out of time. We could go into this more, and there's other aspects of the question that someone might wonder about, but we don't have time to go into them right now. We can talk about them another time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're on the radio because we pay. We pay money to the radio stations. It costs a lot of money, and we don't sell anything or have any commercial breaks or have any sponsors. We pay the radio stations because some people who listen would like to see us remain on their station. If you'd like to do so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You might check it out. A lot of resources there. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in tomorrow, and we'll finish this discussion.